There are no shortcuts to Eden, yet ever since Eden, humanity has attempted to work its way back into the blessed state apart from God. Earlier this week, I was listening to some students presenting their senior thesis, and one of the students spoke about the quest for happiness and how we often have an idealized vision of what the good life looks like, but something that we never seem to acquire. This is, of course, true on a global scale. You could look back at the 20th century and perhaps call it the utopian century, as Hitler had his vision of a unipolar world with Germany at the center and in the driver's seat. Stalin had his vision of a socialist state where the rich could not take advantage of the poor, and of course this would bring equality to humanity. And even Mao in China had his Great Leap Forward program, advancing China into heights of new technological advance and social progress. But you could ask the question, what was the common denominator of all these utopian dreams? Well, what was supposed to be a unifying project ended up in great catastrophe and defeat and disorder, leading to the death of somewhere around 100 million people due to war and famine. But even after such a bloody century as the 20th century, there are many today who still hold out hope for utopia. Perhaps an interesting sociological study could be conducted on just how that word utopia has changed in meaning over the years. When Sir Thomas More used it in the 16th century, it was a fantasy place. Really, it was taken from two Greek words meaning no place. It didn't exist. But now today we consider it to be the good place. So many today, even after the frightening realities of the 20th century, simply say, well, we haven't reached a utopian state as a civilization yet because we haven't really tried a pure socialism without the baggage of a dictator. Or perhaps we haven't tried a pure capitalism without the baggage of big business being held by big government. Or perhaps because we haven't got the right balance between church and state. Well, there are no shortcuts to Eden. We can have certainty about that because it was tried long ago in the city called Babel. And so what we have today in our text in Genesis 11, 1 through 9 is what some people would simply regard as primitive civilization. Oh, those Neanderthals who had just discovered fire and a little bit of technology, and they built something that just lasted for a short while. But I would actually argue that this is the peak of human civilization, of all of humanity coming together for a common purpose and a task. What many leaders in high places strive for today, of a unified world or a world without borders, it was actually achieved by these early Babylonians. But what we want to see about these enterprises, whether in 2000 BC or 2000 AD, is that they can't achieve what they set out to do, because there are no shortcuts to Eden. God thwarts the purposes of men. Even if the whole world united in their sin and rebellion against him, he shows himself to be the Lord of all the nations. And the nations are just a drop in the bucket to him. And so they want unity. They want order and progress. But we find at the end, well, they get division. They get chaos and they get regress in one single act of the Lord coming down. And it all starts here in Babel. So the main thrust of what I want you to see can be expressed in a simple statement that summarizes these nine verses for us. Man goes up in sin, but God comes down in judgment. And that's what we have in Babel, an aim for significance and security that then leads to the Lord's answer of confusion and even division among the nations. So first, let's look at man going up in sin. Last week, we ended by making reference to this thread that connects Genesis 9 and 10 as the Lord lays out before us all of these descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all coming from Noah. Shem's family line leads to Terah, and Terah comes Abraham, which will, of course, occupy the rest of this book. But Genesis 11 is this pivotal point and peak of primeval civilization that speaks of the world all being one. Of course, you want to see chapter 10 overlapping in some ways with chapter 11, and even in other ways going past the events of chapter 11. And so if you look back to chapter 10 and verse 8, you can see something of where we are at in history. And you see there in verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. Now that is quite a name that we use today. But Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now on the face of that, verse 8 and 9 could be a little confusing, because it seems to imply some kind of virtue in Nimrod. But it's perhaps better to understand this as something like Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord, or in the face of the Lord. He's recognized and recorded like the men of renown in Genesis chapter 6, this kind of warrior king. And he takes up Cain's pattern of building cities. Look at verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. And so you have here a little backstory of what is going on in the origins of some of these great cities. But they are all understood, these cities, at least in the Old Testament, to be cities that were known for their hostility and treachery towards the people of God. And so it's in view of that city-building enterprise that Babel stands out as the greatest of all these sinful cities. So go back to chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now kids, you want to notice two things about these first two verses. First, the language, and second, the location. Now, how many languages did the earth have at this time? Well, it says one language with the same words. Now, what would that be like? Well, there was no breakdown in communication. And there would have been no expression that we so often use today of something being a language barrier, where things can get lost in translation of words and things can be misunderstood. No, the whole earth had one language. I'm sure if you've ever been to a foreign country where people speak a different language, you know how nice it is to have people who speak your language, or if they speak a different language. Perhaps you could even go in the United States and find other areas of our country where there are different dialects and even accents that are hard to understand. I remember a few years ago that I was working in Louisiana and I came across someone speaking in a Cajun dialect. I knew it was English. I knew he was speaking English words, but I had no clue what he was saying. A common language and vernacular, the same words, often bring people together, don't they? And that's what you see here. But also notice the location. Kids, do you remember which direction God sent Adam and Eve after they had sinned against the Lord as he kicks them out of the garden? Well, they go east, don't they? And there's this kind of repetitive directional coordinate placed on the map of Genesis that speaks to this idea of humanity, east from Eden, away from the presence of God, living without him. That is a theological concept here that we find even in these coordinates. And of course, we see these ancient Babylonians migrating in the east in a plain in the land of Shinar, which is what we might call Mesopotamia. And of course, settling in this land would not seem all that strange to us until we see the aims and ambitions in this new civilization. And we are given this fourfold repetition of "let us," which first starts with industry and technology in verse 3. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. We could go on an excursus, I'm sure, about brick making in ancient Mesopotamia. But the point here is that they are developing, they are innovating, and they're discovering new ways to build a civilization. Of course, this isn't a merely architectural problem that God takes issue with, but it's actually spiritual in nature. And you see that here in verse 4. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." In terms of their building goals, it's rather simple, isn't it? They just want a city and a tower. We often think of Genesis 11 as the great Tower of Babel text, where they are building this ancient ziggurat with the steps leading into the heavens. But we often fail to remember that they wanted a city as well. Their building expansion has a city in its sights, where they could all come together as one under their great achievements and advancements. And so it's not just a building that they're building, but they're building a society. Of course, the modern city is really no different, is it? Kids, what do all big cities have in common? Well, they have skyscrapers. The taller the buildings, the more prestige the city has. And sadly, the motivations that you see here in Babel aren't all that different from what you see in our society. And what is their core ambition? Well, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower so high that it reaches to the heights of the gods, raising us up to equality with even the gods. This is a quest for significance. You know that even the pyramids today still puzzle scientists and historians. And there are so many documentaries and books and podcasts and TV shows that are all devoted to discovering how each of those 2.5-ton blocks were perfectly placed to hold the structure in place for so long. Some people have even speculated that it had to have been aliens that taught those ancient Egyptians so they could reach such a feat of architectural brilliance. But of course, what you see in this tower, this building, this city, is that the Babylonians wanted a name for themselves. They wanted to be remembered in history. They wanted to build the first secular and humanist society that boasted of its achievements. Look what we can do if we can just work together, put our minds to something, and in our common goals and efforts, we can build a tower that reaches the heights of the heavens. We don't need God. We can do this ourselves. Each of these calls, come, let us make bricks. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. It's all underlying self-sufficiency in their own hearts. Friends, this is the aim behind so many motivations in our world today. Let my life be significant in the eyes of others. Oh, may I have a name for myself. And behind every godless society, behind every social media influencer, and even behind so many ministers today who want a stage and a spotlight, come, let us make a name for ourselves. Could you be here this morning with this driving ambition? Let me make a name for myself, for my family. Let me do it by my career and by my achievements. Or do you realize another truth here early on in Genesis? That God has already created mankind with significance. Because that's what the Babylonians are after is simply what they had detached from in the fall. And God created man in his own image. That's real significance. He was crowned with glory and honor, made a little lower than the angels, created with a purpose, given dominion over the creatures. All of these gifts and graces God had already given humanity and given mankind such aspirations for significance and reflecting his glory. And of course, as we continue on and we even think about Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 in parallel and really communicating these almost opposite destinies, What does God say to Abraham in this call? You can see it there in the first few verses of Genesis 12. Well, God promises Abraham, I will make a name. I will make your name great. And that's the astonishing reality when it comes to man's quest for significance. God has created us. God has commissioned us and called us. And it's in his creating, calling, and commissioning that we find the crown of our significance. But so many today in our world ignore it, don't they? No, let me make a name for myself. But in Christ, we are those who no longer live for ourselves, aren't we? We live for the one who died and rose again for our sake. Our lives revolve around Christ and his name. But that's only one side of Babel's rising up before God in sin. Because they also want a sense of security, don't they? They want a city and a tower with a great name because they don't want to drift off into obscurity and danger. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They desire to set their roots down in this great city and where language and enterprise were the same, where they felt like they had meaning and true purpose, where they didn't have to fear outsiders coming in to attack them. And of course, what they're doing is showing the heights of their insecurity. We don't want to be dispersed. We don't want to drift off into obscurity. We want to settle right here in order to feel safe and secure. Life without God always leads to this kind of insecurity. You really have here in Genesis 11 the fear of man driving his ambitions and his activities. But of course, it's a false sense of security, isn't it? They were looking for Eden, a place of stability and meaning, a world where they could make sense of things, where they would have order and progress together as a community. But what they were directly disobeying was God. They were directly disobeying God in order to have it. You remember what God told Noah and his three sons just a few chapters ago. Be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. What's God saying in that command? Spread out. Cover the face of the earth. But they're saying, we don't want to be dispersed. Man is always aiming for security. Nations try to hide behind their nuclear technology. Individuals try to hide behind their projections of themselves, of how they want to be perceived by people, lest they be exposed, lest they become vulnerable. But just like the significance that only comes from God, true security only comes from the Lord. And you see that time and time again in the scriptures as God is protecting his people. Psalm 125:1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. That's real security, God's protection, God's surrounding. There was a missionary in the late 1800s who ministered in a very difficult place, a hostile place, where he received many death threats throughout his time there. All of these tribal people that he was working amongst, they wanted him dead at several occasions. But he had made inroads with the community. But they soon turned on him and attempted to burn his house and even took the lives of his friends, and they were hunting him down. And so it was that night when his house was burning that he hid himself away in these trees and was up hiding in the branches, watching all of these warriors pass by looking for him. And he wrote of the whole ordeal in his diary later, and he said this, I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were yet yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches, as safe as in the arms of Jesus. And never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone and yet not alone. Now, that's true security. Now, the world boasts of its own accomplishments and tries to hide itself behind the thin veneer of false security. It knows nothing of what it means to be alone and yet not alone, safe in the arms of Jesus. Humanity loves to put on its paper armor, thinking that they can find true security, but they deliberately overlook the one who is the refuge, the one who is the high tower for all God's people. And so here you have these people in Babel going up and up in their sin, thinking they have attained all their aspirations. But the second thing you need to see is that God comes down in judgment. That they thought they could live without any interest in God. But as we see, God is uniquely interested in them. One of the most remarkable engineering accomplishments over the last 20 years or so was the construction of the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. Standing at 2,700 feet tall, you can actually see the curvature of the earth from its top. It's so tall that during Ramadan for the Islamic world, you have to wait 2 extra minutes if you want dinner at the top of the building, because a sunset had that kind of disparity between the top and the bottom of the building. Now, we don't know the exact measurement of how tall Babel was, but it clearly had this goal and aspiration of reaching to the heights of the heavens, of being so terrifyingly tall that they could impose their glory upon God himself. They wanted to elevate themselves in a way to the divine. Yet what we see the Lord does here is he has to actually condescend to humanity. Look at verse 5. Think about how tall their building was, how great it was in their own sight. But verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Anytime the Lord interacts with creation, it's condescension on his part. He must come down. Oh, you think you have such a tall building. Well, let me get down on my knee to take a look at it. They think there's so much amazement in their construction and building. The Lord has to bend down, come down low to take a look at it. It's almost satirical if it wasn't so tragic and delusional. The Lord sets his eyes on them, once again placing them under his scrutiny and examination, while there is this almost sense of amazement, even in the Lord, but it's not due to their achievement. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. The Lord knows where this will lead. They have found their utopia. They found their city. They are a people exulting in their own achievements. And in their pursuit of that achievement, they will have no place for God in their hearts. It's in a sense as if they are going back into Eden and eating of the tree of life, trying to reconcile all of the gifts from God without recognizing the giver. And so the Lord is right, therefore, to come down in judgment. They are all uniting as one people in rebellion against him. It's interesting. It's an interesting observation for those who have fantasies of no heaven above or hell below, only sky, no countries, no religion, imagining all the people of the world living in peace. People desire this today, and they are certainly living at peace with one another, yet they are at war with God. This is only the start, is what the Lord is saying. This is simply what sinful humanity does. Now, the Lord gives a little bit of freedom, He gives a little bit of prosperity, and before you know it, we are building a tower and worshiping ourselves. The Lord's judgment, however, isn't merely punitive. And it's kind of something we've seen time and time again throughout the book of Genesis. It's not only just pure wrath and judgment, it's also restraining judgment. Not allowing us to do that which we want to do. And that is a mercy. You see that here in verse 7 as the Lord is coming down in this restraining kind of judgment. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building their city. Now there are several questions that we should ask about this great act of God. First, why not just topple down the tower? Now, wouldn't that lower humanity in their pride? But of course, we know that that wouldn't deal with the problem, would it? In their delusions of grandeur, the second the building comes down, that they would be trying to assemble together to build another one. And now, their unity in sin is the problem. And so what does he do? He divides their language. And then that leads us to a second question we should have about this whole account. What would that day have been like? In the morning, they're fast at work, burning bricks, putting the mortar on the building, establishing that great city, all of them united in this common task. And then all of a sudden, someone asks for a brick. Another man says, "What did you say?" And then the man asking for the brick would say, "What did you say?" Of course, there's confusion that takes place. And they all scatter abroad, it says, covering the face of the earth. And so it's even in the simple act of the Lord, just simple confusion of their languages, dividing them up in different ways, that you have the variety of tribes, tongues, and nations that you see in the world today. And so in verse 9 it says, "Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Now there is quite a rebuke of man's falling right here in that summary verse. What did these ancient Babylonians want? Well, they wanted a name. They got a name, Babel, which simply means confusion. Now, this is what happens when you rise up against the Lord. When a nation gets so proud and confident in their own accomplishments and achievements, the Lord confuses, the Lord confounds their purposes. This is a theme that you see throughout Scripture. Assyria rises up, they are set down. Babylon boasts of their great reign. Nebuchadnezzar thinks of himself as a god, and yet God brings him down to where he's eating of the grass of the fields. Greece and Rome try to attain this kind of global dominance, but they come and go, don't they? Only one kingdom lasts, and it's not a kingdom driven by human arrogance. But they also wanted security. Their whole aim was to come together lest they be dispersed, but the Lord's answer to them is, "I set the boundaries of man. Fight against me all you want. I am the sovereign Lord of the nations." Now, they wanted that security, but they couldn't hold on to it. And so the Lord scatters them across all the face of the earth. And so as we begin to close out our study upon this text this morning, I want you to just see two more simple lessons from this episode in Genesis. First, there's a lesson for humanity that centers on humility. You must see clearly that God is a jealous God, and he does not share his glory with another. Because isn't that in focus here with this building campaign? Let us go up into the heavens and usurp his throne. We don't need God. We can do it our own way. This mindset was as old as Adam and Eve. Come, let us be like God in knowing good and evil. But the question I want to put before you this morning, do you see Babel residing in your own heart? Give me all of the supposed benefits of Eden. Give me significant security, comfort, but I'll have it my way. And be assured of this. Now, the Lord will come down to see what the children of men are involved in. Our lives cannot escape from his eye of scrutiny. What kind of structure will he find that you are building? Are you building on the false foundations of self and sin, or upon the chief cornerstone, Christ? And because all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But secondly, we do want to see in the first place that there is a need for humility, but we also want to see secondly that there is hope hidden for humanity amidst all of Babel's wreckage. I think it was shortly after 9/11 that people began to talk about what was called the new normal of life after the fall of the Twin Towers, of what it meant for the war on terrorism. You see all of the TSA protocols radically changed overnight and involvement in wars overseas. This was, to some, called the new normal. The experience for Americans was never the same after that time. Of course, the new normal for humanity is the scattering of nations, the confusion of languages. But there's a purpose that goes beyond even restraining judgment that we want to see throughout the pages of Scripture. God has scattered these nations so that they might be blessed by Abraham's God. The people of Babel are dispersed in their sin that they might be brought together as one by Abraham's seed. Because just as the rest of the Old Testament primarily deals with following the line of Abraham, the people and nation of Israel, 2,000 years go by, and in the fullness of time, God deals ultimately with the problem of Babel. He deals finally with the problem of Babel. And what does he do? Well, he sends his son to this earth, not in judgment to scatter humanity, but to bring them under the banner of the blessed Lord and God of Abraham. There's this fascinating redemptive reversal that takes place in the early days of the church in the second chapter of Acts. Peter is there standing on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching Christ, the resurrected Lord, to the masses gathered around him. And it records of that whole account in Acts 2:5 these really stunning words. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And so here in Acts 2, you see the Lord's final answer to Babel, where in a way the languages of the earth become one under the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It says that everyone there, when they heard the voice of Peter coming in their own language, they were amazed and astonished as they were hearing the apostles preach in their own tongues the mighty works of God, and they cry out, "What does this mean?" Well, it's God's answer to Babel. A new humanity that is being created where all the aspirations of significance and security find their fullest expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. You even have a building that goes up called the Living Church of God, where Christ is that chief cornerstone and all of the living stones come together in praise and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has scattered the sheep all across every nation with all kinds of languages and dialects. But this is simply to arrive at his ultimate purpose of bringing them all under his one flock. And so all of the imaginations of utopia are nothing more than imaginations, because it's only in this kingdom that all glory and honor belongs. And so you see the Lord bringing together his people in this new humanity under the Lord Jesus Christ for his significance and our security in him. And so the question I want to close out with and put before you, which city do you belong to? Now, do you belong to Babel, which boasts of its own achievements? Or do you belong to the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ, whose builder and maker is God? There's only two cities that you can live in. It's either Babel or in the city of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do confess our pride and arrogance before you once again and realize that so much of our days are simply building our own significance. And so, Lord, we cry out to you and ask that you would give us your Spirit that we might walk humbly before you. And we do pray that your gospel would go out as you are creating this new humanity under Jesus Christ, that all nations, tongues, and tribes would hear the good news and rejoice that Christ is King. And we pray this in his name. Amen.